Good afternoon again. We have an unlikely situation today. David Hirschberger just texted me and said, the broadcast is wonderful. He's at home fighting a cold or an allergy and didn't want to infect anybody, so he is getting the benefit of the work that he does with his helpers every Sabbath. The fundamental purpose of the sermon this afternoon is to expose the devious nature of deception and enlighten us to the transforming power of the truth. So there you have it. That's the purpose of what we're going to be looking to the scripture this afternoon. Jesus Christ makes this remarkable statement in his conversation with the Pharisee Nicodemus, who came to him under cover of darkness at night for fear of the Jews. Quote, men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. That's from John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. It is a simple proposition, actually, about two contrasting conditions, light versus darkness, and the shades, shall we say, in between. Light, as we know, is a spectrum going all the way from black to light. And what Jesus Christ propositioned on that day is the contrast. But it's a simple, while it may be a simple proposition, it comes with a challenging question. Which condition do we embrace? Or perhaps more importantly, in which condition do we live? Simple proposition, two contrasting conditions spanning the spectrum from absolute blackness to the brilliant light of the sun. Light versus darkness. Truth versus deception. One is devious in nature. The other one is transformational. It changes everything and is powerful. Let's take a look at these two items this afternoon. First of all, the devious nature of deception, because you might also call it the delusional nature of deception, because people down through time have been deluded, become delusional, and thus it is easy to become deceived. Take a look at, first of all, at the source and background. If you will turn with me, please, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and no, we're not going to verse 32. We're going to verse 44. In the context here of Christ's discussion or argument with the Pharisees, we find this particular fact. John chapter 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. So, I mean, this was a statement that I'm sure did not feel complimentary on the recipients. You're of your father, the devil. But what we want to focus on is the source and background of deception and the nature of it. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Satan here is characterized as the ultimate source of the lie, which underlies deception. Deception is, by definition, a lie. And he is characterized as the father of it, and he does it with his own resources. And I want you to keep that in mind as we look at the devious nature of deception, because I think you're going to be seeing that the techniques have not changed down through time. They're very much alive and well in our media and communication and actions and lifestyles today. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, again to the point, source and background, and then we'll go to some examples. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul makes a remarkable statement in verse 14. And no wonder, talking about deceitful workers, false apostles, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, in verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He is the prince of darkness. But he would like us to believe he is a good guy, an angel of light looking out for our best interest, a protectorate, if you will. Verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. In the end, truth prevails, and the devious nature and the delusional nature of deception will end where it ought to end. You can't fake it with God and Jesus Christ. They dwell in the light, and as we will see, they are the source of light and truth, and we can either choose to allow that to transform us or to destroy us. So here we see that Satan himself can transform himself into an angel of light, and Paul, interestingly enough, even at that early stage, characterized some quote-unquote ministers as ministers of Satan. Now let's go and look at the classic example of deception back in the garden. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we find here that, you know, we have the, as I mentioned, the classic example of deception all the way back at the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, in verse 15, here we see the actual command that God gave to Adam and Eve. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree, of that one tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So there we see the commandment. I mean, God was exceedingly generous. He built a garden and put man in it to dress and keep it, and gave them the allowance to eat of every tree save one. Just one. He didn't ask for a tenth of, even a tithe of the trees, assuming that there were more than 10 trees in the garden, which I'm sure there were, just one. Now, I know you know the rest of the story, but I'm just putting this forward to you. That, to me, sounds rather generous. First of all, the entire program, the entire piece of real estate, if you will, was gifted to them. There's no mention here that Adam had to pay for it or purchase it at an auction or go to a real estate agent and buy it. The property was gifted to them. And God said they could eat of every tree except one. Sounds like a great deal, you know. I would have been really happy, I think, if I had been gifted with a farm. And the property owner would have made only one restriction. The oak tree out back, you know, I'm going to keep that for firewood at some point in time. Don't cut it down. Everything else you are to tend and to keep, and it's yours. Now let's look at Satan's view in chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, the serpent said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Wait a minute. Notice he was very cunning. And the cunning craftiness of Satan comes forward in that he parroted God's very word. Every tree in the garden. Except that he just, to put it in modern terminology, he framed it a little bit differently. I mean, he is the ultimate, shall we say, spin doctor. So he spin doctored it just a little bit and said, "Has God indeed said?" I mean, he didn't even make a statement. He asked a question. You know, he's just asking. And a woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." She got it. You know, she had understood, or Adam had communicated to her. What is not clear from the context is whether or not this commandment was given directly or indirectly to her. So she answered the question very clearly. And then the servant came back and said, "You will not surely die." Come on. I mean, this is not what God meant. He is withholding stuff from you. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh, now that's a different perspective. You see, if we begin to analyze the devious nature of the first deception, we will find some characteristics that are alive and well today. You will not surely die. Or, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree?" That's a distortion. So you take facts and you distort them. Yeah, so you have here a mixture of different things. He said, "You will not surely die." So you go from a distortion to a flat-out lie. That was not true, but how was the woman to know? He's just asking a question. And moreover, he's really nice. "For God knows." Now, this is the eternal ploy that works on human emotion. It's not fair. You mean to tell me that God withheld one tree from you? That's not fair. You have been given clear title to this entire farm. And he kept one tree from you? Well, let me tell you why that is so. He knew if you eat from this tree, you're going to become like him. Satan knew that God's goal was that men would become like him. So again, mixing truth with error and distorting it, he says, wait a minute. If you eat from this tree, I mean, there's secret knowledge here. And God wants to withhold it from you. I mean, not only did he withhold this tree from you, which, of course, was not fair. I mean, how could he do that when he had said he had given you the garden? But the reason, what is worse here is that the reason he withheld it from you is he knows that if you eat from the thing, you're going to become like him and you're going to know good and evil. I mean, the serpent should be given a PhD in advertising. Or journalism. Or any number of other professions in quotes that we have in our society. And now you're all, you're with me, you know, yeah, you know, the journalism, you know, what they write every week and, you know, I just can't believe what I read in here. I'll read some of these opinions here. And therein lies the folly, brethren. We need to be not concerned about the journalists. We need to be concerned about ourselves. On whether or not we are buying into deception that will destroy us. It helps to, you know, recognize, you know, distortions, flat out lies, you know, are more easy to recognize, okay? But distortions, you know, and a question, just asking, planting the seeds of doubt. But, you know, the secret knowledge, especially hard to not bite into. Did you know what he did? No, tell me about it. That just works every time, you know. I'm going to tell you, but, can you finish my sentence? Don't tell anyone. There you go. See how ingrained it is? If you really want some news to travel fast, tell somebody and then tell them, don't tell anybody. Because they will not be able to contain themselves and will tell everybody else that they see and trust and then tell them not to tell, and it just spreads. See, these are inane, innate things in our nature that we need to be aware of because we can be so easily manipulated and not even recognize it. Let's go forward to another temptation that had a completely different outcome. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Here we have the temptation of the second Adam. The tactics were very similar, but the outcome was very different. Verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. What do you mean, if? Of course I am the Son of God. That was not Christ's reaction. He didn't become flustered. And he did not cave to the tempter's appeal to vanity. He simply said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, would the technique of answering questions with the Word of God, wouldn't that change the dynamics of public discourse today? Of course, today, even conservative pundits poo-poo the notion of relying on the Bible on popular issues. Bill O'Reilly famously stated this past week that the lawyers arguing for the defense of traditional marriage couldn't come up with any good arguments. All they did was thump on the Bible. Now, I think I could come up with a few rational arguments in favor of traditional marriage without thumping on the Bible. So here you have Jesus Christ thumping on the Bible when he was tempted, which apparently in our culture is no longer an acceptable source. Now think about that. Ponder that for a moment. And this is conservative news, by the way. Don't kid yourself. Rush Limbaugh. Now, I'm not particularly a fan of Rush. But he made an insightful comment this past week, and I didn't hear it, I saw it on the news, saying that the issue of marriage is lost. And it caught my attention. Why is the issue lost? Here's what he said that I thought was insightful. He said that the liberal left is very good at reframing the language. And that's where we lost. He said the issue of marriage was lost when it became acceptable to put a modifier, meaning an adjective, ahead of marriage. Like same-sex marriage, traditional marriage, gay marriage. Whenever did we need an adjective to describe marriage? Marriage, he argued, is marriage, which means a union between husband and wife. There is no such thing as traditional marriage. You see where this is going? And you see how devious the discussion is because you reframe it. As I've mentioned oftentimes, you know, adultery seems so hard of a term. I mean, it just sounds judgmental. An adulterer, he had an affair. That is much more acceptable terminology. And that is precisely the problem. And do you need to guess who is the source of this type of reframing of language? For the specific intent to deceive. Jesus Christ was a Bible thumper. Continuing, verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." You see, Satan is not against using Scripture. In fact, he had learned from Jesus Christ, and he thought, well, I mean, if he responds by thumping on the Bible, then I will do the same. "He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." This mechanism is not lost on us today. I mean, you can support from the Bible just about anything, you know. The famous scripture, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." It's in the Bible. Eat, drink, and be merry. Any drunkard would love that. God is love. How can God is just? Don't judge anyone. So how could we possibly deny anyone from the institution of marriage? Because after all, they love each other. You see? The argument is being used, and another commentator that I read, and I don't remember who it was, and I don't remember the exact quotation, but I think I can restate the thrust of the discussion. It went like this. Don't you find it ironic that gay marriage advocates want to be married, which is fundamentally a religious institution, when in fact the source of that institution, namely the Bible, soundly condemns the relationship and the activity they're engaged in? I mean, it's kind of a dichotomy when you think about it. Deception, brethren, is delusional. And a problem is when you reframe it and use more acceptable terminology, it loses its shock value. And that's why I think we need to be concerned. You know, adultery used to be a scandal. I remember a little town in which I grew up. I mean, we had 120 people, and everybody knew, everybody minded everybody else's business. Everybody knew what everybody else was doing. And, of course, you know, that can be have its own set of problems. And when we were faced with our first divorce in the little village by the philanderer of all time, it was a big deal. Today, I mean, it barely evokes shock. It's commonplace. Continuing in verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written also," or again, now wait a minute, "you shall not tempt the Lord your God." The temptation of the second Adam is a powerful example of how it is done successfully. You battle temptation by using the living word of God. Continuing, "And again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.'" You can have it now. You don't have to wait 1,000 years. You don't have to get crucified and beaten to death. I mean, this was before his 3.5-year ministry. I mean, you don't have to have the frustration of dealing with the cranky Sadducees and Pharisees. And, you know, you don't have to try to educate 12 apostles, and, you know, they will, and one of which will betray you. No, you can have it right now if you just fall down and embrace me. No mention that he didn't have the jurisdiction or the authority to give him the kingdoms of this world. That didn't matter. It doesn't matter whether or not you can deliver. What matters is whether you can say it forcefully or convincingly or attractively enough so that the people that are hearing you will believe it and act on it. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." This is not politically correct, but it is correct. That is why it is important for us to know what the Scripture really says. As we will hear increasingly in arguments on all kinds of aberrant things, and it will be claimed to be in love and in accordance to God's word, when actually it is not. We have a very high level of biblical illiteracy in this country. You know, if you converse with people, which I often do, and say, well, the Bible says, and I give something that, you know, I consider common knowledge. Is it really? The Bible says that? Yeah, it does. Here's scripture and verse. Really? Wow. Never heard that. You never heard that Jesus Christ had an issue with lawyers? You know, I don't particularly care for lawyers. I always say I'm in good company. I knew a Jewish carpenter didn't like him either. But I'm surprised to hear that there are many people that don't realize that. They just don't know. You know, not being bad, they just don't know. Well, since we're on the lawyer thing, let's go over Matthew chapter 22. You knew this was coming, right? Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So he sat the Sadducees down, so now the Pharisees want to see if they can come up with a better ploy. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, and testing him. See, he didn't want an answer. He didn't really want to know. He was just trying to set him up to say something to get him into trouble. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Did God say anything? You know, did God really say? You know, this lawyer thought he was being smart, when actually he was under the influence of Satan and had adopted the very same strategy and technique that Satan used in the Garden of Eden way back when, asking a question. And of course, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Testing him. It was disingenuous. It was devious. It was a question asked with intent to deceive. Now let's take a look at a number of warnings and examples about the devious nature of deception. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus says this. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Now, what would these deceivers look like? Verse 5. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. The many that will come according to Christ are those that are coming in his name. That should scare us. That should cause us to ponder, because, you know, it's not the emos and all the dark stuff that's out there that is readily recognizable, or I hope is readily recognizable as being evil. It's those that are really nice, that preach a diluted, disingenuous gospel, and have strayed from the truth on the more extreme side, to the point that they had this week a vigil, a prayer service in support of gay marriage. Now, I'm sorry, I don't understand how you can come to those conclusions like that from the scripture, but I mean, the words of Christ here ring true. If the Supreme Court upholds gay marriage as a constitutional right, we will face all kinds of consequences, because that then becomes a protected lifestyle for which you can be held accountable to discriminate against. It will cause all kinds of issues in the workplace, where on the one hand you are commanded by law to embrace or at least tolerate these kinds of behavior, and on the other, make sure the workplace is safe from sexual harassment, which is challenging enough as it is today. You see, you have competing and contradictory forces. Why? Well, hold your place here. Let's go back to Romans. Paul, in writing to the Romans, makes an insightful observation on how you get to this kind of situation. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This passage of Scripture written nearly 2,000 years ago rings true with unmistakable clarity today. We have a situation today where certain species are protected by law. I mean, the eggs of certain species, I should say, on the one hand, and then on the other, we have a constitutional right to abort unborn human beings. Continuing here, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of woman, of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. When we no longer accept God as the basis of knowledge, this is what happens. These are the irrational conclusions people come to. Back to Matthew chapter 24, verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So that shows us that there is a challenging road ahead of us that will require endurance to stand tall against deception. Verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, Do not go out. Look, he is in the inner rooms. Do not believe it. Just because someone says they are a minister of Christ means nothing. By their fruits you shall know them. Let's look at a number of other warnings. I'll just go down through kind of a quick list. What about the company we keep? 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 33 gives us a very succinct statement. Do not be deceived. Don't kid yourself. What should we not kid ourselves about? Evil company corrupts good habits. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We can be deceived by evil men, verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So, I mean, it's interesting if you look at what is said here. There are evil men, and then there are imposters, both of which deceive, but I think more insightful is the fact that they are also being deceived. Most deceivers are deceived themselves. They actually get to the point where they believe their own lies. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 makes a insightful and bold statement. Verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Not just part of it. You know, I mean, this is a direct statement from Jesus Christ. The devil deceives everyone. So we should, I mean, if the devil is deceiving the whole world, then we should be very concerned about whether, to what extent we are being influenced by it. Second Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11. Here you have Paul almost railing on the Corinthians in verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now notice what he's concerned about. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know, what's simple about Christ? What's simple is that he called a spade, and he asked us to let our yes be yes and our no be no. No wavering, no going back and forth. I think that is one of the biggest threats to us. If you have a strong position on an issue, that makes you radical. Our culture has denigrated to the point where everything is iffy. And when you think about it, if there's nothing for certain, what happens? It causes instability. You can't count on anything. Marriages fall apart and children grow up in uncertainty. Contracts are no longer to be relied upon. So it creates uncertainty in the marketplace and in business because companies don't want to make long-term investments because they're not certain that they can rely on even the contracts that they have. There's a certain simplicity in Jesus Christ's instruction, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And interestingly, if you go to that passage, what he says in that context is that anything that goes beyond that, anything that's beyond that is of the evil one. Another deception is smooth speech. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, in verse 18. Verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who do such, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. It's not very complimentary. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. You know, maybe I'm getting old, a little bit cynical, but, you know, when somebody comes up and says, John, you know, and makes some big flattering comment, I think, what do you want? What are you really up to? You know. Second Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You know, this seems like a very extreme situation. But it may not be as far-fetched as we might think. If you look at verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. There is a connection between love of truth and the ability to resist temptation and deception. Verse 11, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Those are strong words that highlight the importance of truth. What about the truth, the transforming power of the truth on the opposite side? Let's look at James chapter 1, the transforming power of the truth. James chapter 1, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Here you have James parroting the words of Jesus Christ. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Well, here's it's a very different opinion from the Cleveland Plain Dealer. Our opinion, write to Mary. The constitutional question has been asked, and the answer leads to affirming gay marriage. You know why? It talks about the oral exchange between Olson and Justice Scalia, in which he asked, when it became unconstitutional to ban same-sex marriage. One fitting answer is, quote, the right has always existed. Missing has been the actual raising of the matter, the question never asked, reflecting the culture, its values, and traditions. Many years, decades, or a century ago, few, if any, would have thought the moment right to advocate gay marriage. But since we have now evolved to that enlightened position, it is only reasonable that we should ask the question. Back to James chapter 1. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of or variation or of turning. God doesn't change, and Jesus Christ doesn't either. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And this passage is the baseline for the rest of the discussion. Notice here that God has brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So it starts with truth and ends with being among the first fruits, which will be the next holy day that we celebrate after the days of unleavened bread. John chapter 17, verse 17. A couple of phases here, and then I'll give you a formula to jot down that I think will be helpful in understanding the transformational nature of the truth and how it connects back to the Feast of Unleavened Bread that we are celebrating. Chapter 17, verse 17. Here is what James was drawing from. Sanctify them by your word. Referring back to the transformational power of God's word, or rather, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So sanctification, justification occurs through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But the real setting apart, the transformation that occurs after we have received forgiveness of sin, comes from the truth. I get excited about this because the transformational nature of the truth is not just a spiritual truism. It works in pick something, debugging a mechanical machine. It is only when you know the truth about what the problem is that you can begin to solve it. And believe me, in our organization, we've been trying to find out the truth about a progressive die for 2 weeks, and we still don't know what the truth is. And I am confident that once we know the truth about what the problem is, we can solve it very quickly. You see, God's way works everywhere. It knows no bounds. But But until we know the truth, transformation is very difficult to achieve because you don't know what direction to go. That is why the truth has such transforming power. So let's write down a couple words. The word equal sign equals Christ equals unleavened bread equals truth equals enlightenment equals life. The word equals Christ equals unleavened bread equals the truth equals enlightenment equals life. John chapter 1 verse 1 says that the Word was with God and God is the Word. John chapter 1 verse 14 says the Word became flesh in the person of Christ. So when we say the Word is equal to Christ, it's right there in the scripture. Let's go over to John chapter 1 just for a moment to show you I didn't make this up. John chapter 1 in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. See how that connects? Grace and truth are connected to Christ. Christ said in John chapter 6 verse 48, I am the bread of life. So you have the Word that was with God, that became Christ, that stated, I am the unleavened bread, which is what he was referring to, of life. John chapter 6, verse 48. That bread is equated to truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. We've been there a couple of times this week, and we're going back. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the unleavened, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here we see Paul equating unleavened bread to truth. Back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh, we've already referred to that, and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ embodied the Word of God, embodied the truth, and life. You see, when we string all those words together and equate them to each other, it seems like kind of a long string, but the scriptures connect it all together. The next one is truth equals enlightenment. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Oh, this, I mean, this should be our refrain going out into the world. And the reaction, more than likely, would be very similar to what we see here. The Jews didn't have any idea that they were enslaved. And yet, the truth about God, Jesus Christ, His Word, and the Holy Days, unleavened bread, you fill in the blank, is what will transform and enlighten us in every aspect of our lives. Like I mentioned, the idea of the truth freeing and enlightening you is not just a spiritual issue. It is a truism that works no matter what you're doing. And it flies into the face of delusion and deception. Because it is only when we begin to admit the truth about who we really are that tangible change can begin to take place. And oh, that's painful. Except for people like Mitch Showers, who are exceedingly humble. We heard about that, you know. He wanted us to know he's humble, right? I have a book he should read. But I think we intuitively all understand that. The truth about us, about you, about me, is something that we kind of want to push underneath the rug and continue to deny. When actually, we should be embracing that truth and allowing God to transform us through it. We conclude in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 16. Then, beginning in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went up and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Entangle. Let's trip him up. You know, isn't it sad when you can't argue from the basis of fact? And your only ploy can be to try to trip up your opponents. But notice the admission that they made. And this is where I want to conclude. The admission they made is very telling. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." When and only when we follow this example of Jesus Christ in following the truth without regard for consequence and political correctness, can we fend off the devious nature of deception and experience the transforming power of truth?